When I was in college, I've shared this briefly before, I picked up biking. I had been a swimmer for years, and I came down with mono my first semester in college, and so there I couldn't swim, and my plan was to swim in college. And so I wasn't able to do it because I came down with mono, so I had about a year off, and I went back then the following year, and thought I would try to swim, and it just became pretty apparent that because I had a 1.24 grade point average after that first year, that just wasn't going to work out real well. So I decided not to swim. Plus, it would have required about 3 hours a day of practice. So I picked up biking instead. And so I started to do a lot of biking. At the end of that year then, my second year, I decided with a friend of mine that we were going to bike across the state of Wisconsin. It was about 220 miles or so. So we decided we were going to do that. And so Wisconsin had these books at the time that you could purchase that showed all, there were roads that weren't on a normal map. So it's all these unnamed country roads and stuff, because that's the way we were going to get back. We couldn't take the major roads back. So we picked that up. And so we were way, way, way out in the country. And on this one particular day, we're going along this country road and we see this Amish buggy down the road in front of us. And so, you know, he's just trotting along. And so we come along on our touring bikes and we're pedaling. And as we come alongside this guy to pass him, we hear him kind of go ka-ching, ka-ching, and snap the reins, and the horse speeds up a little bit. So kind of looking up there, you know, speed up a little bit, and he does it again. And next thing you know, we're in a race with this Amish dude in his horse and buggy. And so we're just cranking along. We had about 50, 60 pounds of packs on our bikes, you know. And so we're just cranking it along, you know. And so finally he just kind of gave up and we went on down the road. And it was about time for us to get some lunch or get some snacks in us. So we got down the road a ways, probably a mile or two, and pulled over at this stop sign and kind of just went off to the side in the grass, sat down and started eating some snacks. And he came up and stopped his buggy at that stop sign. And he hopped off the out of his buggy and he kind of walked over to us and introduced himself as Eli. And I had never seen an Amish person before. I mean, I knew there were Amish in Wisconsin. They didn't have a huge population. It's not like up here in Berlin. But I'd heard about them, but I'd never seen one before. And I certainly had never talked with one before. So this was kind of an interesting experience. So we chatted for a little while and we explained what we had been doing and we asked him a little bit about being Amish and he kind of chatted with us. And so he must have spent about 20, 30 minutes with us. So when we got all done, I thought it would be a great idea to get a picture of Eli. So I pull out I had an SLR camera. We had been documenting this trip the whole way, so I had to get a picture of this, you know. Who's going to believe that I got a chance to race an Amish guy, you know? And as soon as I pulled out the camera and said, "Do you mind if I take a picture?" He just, no. He kind of backed up and just walked away like this. I was kind of like, "What in the heck?" I said, "You don't like your picture taken?" He goes, no pictures. We can't have our pictures taken. So I said, well, why not? And he's like, well, because God says we can't have any images, and so we can't do pictures. So I was kind of like, I didn't know what to do. You know, I'm like, I didn't realize that Amish people don't want pictures taken, you know? So in exchange for that, what he agreed to do was he would let us sit in his buggy, and we could take pictures of each other in his buggy. But we couldn't take a picture of him, and he certainly wouldn't use the camera. That was my second mistake, was I said, well, if you can't have your picture taken, can you at least take a picture of us? No, can't do that either, you know. So that was my first introduction to the Amish, that there were certain rules and restrictions and things that they couldn't do, and one of them was they couldn't have pictures of themselves taken. And what was interesting about that is a short time later, I was at some little Amish, must have been like a little bazaar or something like that, and I noticed that all of the little Amish dolls that had been made by the Amish people, none of them had faces. And then it all kind of clicked and it made sense. So I don't know if any of you have ever had an experience like that. I've had a number of experiences over the years, especially with working some of that vein. I worked with an old Amish German Baptist, or not Amish, an old order German Baptist when I was in seminary. Very same thing. You know, he couldn't play guitar. He couldn't drive a car with chrome on it. In fact, he bought a new car. It was a used car. And he showed up one day and he had chrome on the bumper. And we got to talking. He said, yeah, I got pulled aside by the elders at church on Sunday because I haven't painted over my chrome bumper yet. I'm like, paint it over your chrome bumper. He's like, yeah, we can't have chrome on our bumpers. You know, it's too flashy, you know. So I don't know if any of you have ever had that kind of experience or with somebody who has very strict religious traditions and practices that they have to adhere to. And that's essentially their religion or their practice. That's going to fit into what we talk about today, because that was certainly the case in Jesus' day with the Hebrews and with the Amish. Now, there were a myriad of things that the Amish, or I'm sorry, that the Amish, that the religious leaders, that's going to be on my head all morning here. There was a myriad of things that the religious leaders despised Jesus for in his day. They saw him as a threat. They routinely confronted him. They didn't like the fact that he was attracting large crowds of people. They didn't like the fact that he associated with tax gatherers and sinners. We talked about that already. They didn't like the fact that he healed people and did good things on the Sabbath, because that was taboo, that was forbidden. And our passage today reveals that they certainly didn't like that he and his disciples did not strictly follow the religious traditions that had been passed down by the elders of their faith. So in our passage this morning, they confronted him over this last issue of his disciples not obeying their religious traditions. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. We're going to do the same thing that we've kind of been doing. As I've gone through these parables, we talk about the context, then we do the parable, and we kind of talk about the lesson that's learned from that parable. So the context this morning is what we're going to talk about here. And we begin to see this in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. We're going to talk about parables related to the heart this morning. So Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, it starts like this. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." So at issue with this particular confrontation with Jesus, at issue was the disciples' failure to wash their hands before they ate. Because there was a tradition that they were supposed to wash their hands before they ate. We get a more thorough explanation of this if you turn to Matthew or to Mark chapter 7, because we have a parallel account. And Mark provides a few more details that will help us fill out exactly what was going on. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands. That is, unwashed. And so we see that the issue here is not that their hands were dirty, but that they were impure. They're ritualistically inappropriate. They were unholy hands. When the Pharisees and the scribes approached Jesus, they noticed that his disciples were eating bread, obviously, and they hadn't performed the proper ceremony. Now, I'm sure we could open up the floor this morning and we could have a very good debate about washing hands, the advantages of washing hands, or as some would say, the advantages of not washing your hands so you get all those good microbes and it makes you health. Well, no, nobody here that's in that camp? No? Well, it wasn't a debate over the cleanliness of their hands. It was really a debate over the impurity of their hands. Their hands were impure. The word specifically refers to things that are common. They hadn't been made holy yet. They hadn't been set apart. So, by eating with their hands unwashed, they were now defiling themselves, making themselves impure. That was the problem. They hadn't followed the right religious protocols, and therefore they were now dirty spiritually, unholy, unrighteous. Mark provides us with even a deeper look into this if you go on into verses 3 and 4 there in Mark chapter 7. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things that they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." There was a whole routine. What he's describing here is these Pharisees, when they would go to the marketplace, because the marketplace was filled with all those dirty tax gatherers and sinners, they, when they would get home from the marketplace, they would not dare eat what they did. The term that's used here is they would baptize themselves. They didn't just wash their hands. They would wash their body. They would baptize themselves to make themselves pure before they eat. Why? Well, what would happen if they just happened to glance by and brush up against a sinner or a tax gatherer. Now they're unholy. So they had this whole routine they would do. And then when it came to the utensils, they had these pots and these pans. They would wash everything all ceremonially. In fact, the language that's used here about washing the hands is this idea. They would, I think a literal translation would have been more the idea of they would wash their hands with a fist. So it wasn't really about scrubbing your fingers. You've all seen the stuff. You walk into a bathroom, especially during COVID, and they have a sign everywhere about washing your hands, and they say things like, sing your favorite song, 20 seconds, you know, and you're supposed to scrub and get in there, and you're supposed to get the nails, you know, the whole... No, they were. This is a closed fist. It wasn't about getting their hands clean. It was this routine they would go through, and nobody knows for sure exactly what they were doing, except that it probably involved something along the lines of dipping their hands in water, and then raising them up with a fist and letting the water sort of run down. Because there's some language elsewhere outside the scriptures that suggests that that was the way that they would do this. So again, it wasn't about cleaning their hands. I've mentioned before, I like watching Gunsmoke in the morning when I work out. I'm on season 18 right now. I think there's 20. And it's because you can watch a half-hour episode and get a half-hour workout done, you know? And I've been doing that for a few years now. I can't work out just listening to music. I've got to have something to occupy my visual as well. So I watched Gunsmoke. Well, yesterday's episode, the first half, I'm waiting to see what happens in the second half tomorrow morning, but first half is about a Jewish family that has some difficulty in Dodge City. Well, it's interesting because there's a scene where after they bury their son, they come in to wash their hands, but it's ritualistic washing. They basically just, the wife is standing outside with the door, at the door, with a base, or with a pitcher and a bowl, and then she's got a towel over her arm. And all she does was they come by with their hands, and she just dumps a little tiny bit of water, and all they do is then reach for the towel and go like that. So I'm like, they just buried a dead body. They haven't washed their hands very well. Well, it wasn't about cleanliness. It was, they were performing the act. These are Jewish people, obviously. They were performing the act of making themselves ritually pure through this concept of washing. And where does it say that they got this tradition from? From the elders, it says in Mark here, it was handed down so that they might observe them. So what Mark is talking about here is this ritualistic practice of washing, whether it's their hands or their bodies or their pitchers or their bowls or anything that might somehow defile them before they eat. So from a religious leader's perspective, this was something they had to do because if they didn't, they would defile themselves. And again, it wasn't just their hands. It was a whole list of things that they would do. Now, what's interesting is these traditions, it calls them that, these religious practices, were not the Word of God. In some respects, they were, how do we carry out God's commands? In fact, we'll go back to Gunsmoke for a second. This particular episode was interesting because it was a father and his three sons and his wife, and they had been coming to Dodge City. They had a farm they had purchased. And on the way, some bad guys come and take one of the sons and they kill him. They drag him with a horse and they kill him. Well, when Matt Dillon, the sheriff, actually the marshal, comes to him, they all know what's happened, but they need the father to say, yes, these are the three men that killed my son. But he refuses to do it. And the reason is because the Talmud, which is basically, there was no Talmud at this time. These were traditions that were passed on orally. They were written down later and became what we now call the Talmud. Well, what was interesting about this particular episode is this father pulls out the Talmud and he shares a story with Matt Dillon, which is essentially, if a man is outside a home, and he's watching the home, and somebody enters that home with a knife in his hand. And a few minutes later, he comes out of the house with a bloody knife and runs away. And then that man who saw it walks in and sees five dead bodies. Are they guilty of murder? Because he really didn't see it happen. And the Talmud says, you have to be an eyewitness. So this father refused to say these are the men that killed my son. Even though he knew they were the people that killed his son, they couldn't because the Talmud said you have to be an eyewitness. Why? Because the Bible talks about being an eyewitness. So the Talmud, or in this case these traditions, were kind of a way that they were trying to work out the Word of God and put it into practice. But it wasn't the Word of God. It was traditions and it was all about practice, not spiritual truth necessarily, but practice. So again, these were traditions. Go back to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. It's the actual word for, it's called paradosis, which refers to that which is delivered or that which is handed down. It had been passed down from generations. Verse 2 there. Why do your disciples break the tradition? That which has been handed down to us. Mark refers to them as things that were received in order to observe them. There was an expectation. Now, they believed that these traditions were given to Moses at the same time with the law. He just didn't write them down. He only wrote the law down, but he passed down the other stuff that God gave him just orally. And over the years, they had been added to, and it got more and bigger and longer. And so by the time we get to Jesus' day, there were all kinds of these oral traditions and religious practices that the Jews were expected to observe, and they carried as much weight as the Torah. The law. So Jesus' response to the Pharisees when they come up is an immediate and stinging rebuke. And this is before he ever gets to the parable. We're still dealing with the context of what's going on here. It'll help us explain the parable. So he begins by calling them out for transgressing or sinning against the law of God for the sake of these traditions. Look at verses 3 through 6 of chapter 15. So Jesus answered them and he said, "Why do you yourselves transgress or sin against the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or his mother, whatever I give that would help you, has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother.' And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition." So essentially what he's saying there is, you're not obeying God's word, you're obeying your traditions, and because you're obeying your traditions, you're not obeying God's word. What he's describing here is something that was referred to as Corban. Essentially, the Pharisees came up with a scheme. Sound like a lot of religious leaders? There's always a scheme, you know? And so they had come up with this scheme. The law says that a son or a daughter is expected to honor and respect their parents. That included not just, you know, "I respect you, father or mother." It meant to care for them. And so when they would get older, it was the children's responsibility, usually the eldest son's responsibility to care for his family. In fact, we even see that alluded to in the New Testament where Paul, was it to Timothy, had said that a man who doesn't care for his own is worse than a pagan. It was an expectation. Well, think about it now. You're a son or a daughter. You've got your parents' inheritance now. They're old. And you've now got to spend your money to take care of them. Who wants to do that, right? But the law says we have to do that. So the Pharisees came up with a scheme. You can declare everything you own as given to God. It's God's now. It has to be used for God. And now you can say to your parents, "I'm sorry, I'm destitute, I own nothing. It all belongs to God, it's not mine, I can't care for you." But you know what? It's still yours. It's only been done in declaration. You still had access to all of that. But you could say, "It's given to God." So you've done this holy act to avoid doing what God's word commands, which is to take care of your parents. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's why he's saying, you actually say, "Whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. I don't have to help you. I have nothing. I've given it all to God. I've all devoted it to Him." And so by these traditions, this tradition of Corban, they didn't have to obey God's word. And so Jesus comes out with this stinging rebuke. You invalidate the word of God because of your traditions, for the sake of your traditions. Notice what he does in verse 7 then. "You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you, 'This people honors me with their lips. Oh, I've given it to God. But their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me.'" That means empty. Their worship was completely empty. It was worthless. It was meaningless. Because why? They teach as doctrines the precepts of men. The Pharisees spent more time preaching their traditions than they did the Word of God. They emphasized more their traditions, the religious rites, than they did obedience to God's Word. Do you think we have any churches like that today? Any denominations like that today? We do. I've shared a number of different stories over the years on friends and people I know that have gone to churches that preached from the pulpit traditions and other things, embarrassed these people publicly in visiting their churches because they showed up wearing pants or didn't have the right version of the Bible or any number of things, because they were more interested in their traditions, the religious rites, the things that made them holy. So Jesus says, you're a hypocrite. They worshiped God in vain because they exalted their own teachings, their own precepts, precepts of men, as if it were God's Word itself. Go back to Mark chapter 9, or Mark chapter 7. I love the way Mark says it. Mark chapter 7. Look at verse 9. Jesus, as part of this dialogue with them, said, "You are," and I love the way the New American Standard writes this. A more literal rendering of this is, you reject well the commandments of God in order to keep your traditions. That's a more literal rendering of it, but I love the way the New American Standard translates this. You are experts. You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. So that's what was going on. The problem with the Pharisees and the scribes is they failed to understand the real source of sin, the real source of impurity, the real source of unrighteousness, the real source of defilement. They were more concerned about obeying their religious ceremonies and the things that had been passed down from generations and generations on what made a good Jew. Have the right clothes, the right behavior, the right washings, all these things. You could only carry your mat 3 feet on the Sabbath. As you do all those things, then you're going to be free of sin. They focused on external things, like the washings and the traditions, taking baths, scrubbing pots and pans, and all the other things that they couldn't do. All of this interaction with the Pharisees and the scribes took place in front of the crowds. So Jesus takes advantage of that to talk to the crowds and his disciples about the real source of sin and defilement. And he started with a parable. So that takes us into Matthew chapter 15, down to verses, we'll just read 10 through 14. So that's the context. That's what's going on. You have these leaders that are just pushing these traditions, and in essence, they're pushing a religion. And so Jesus takes advantage of that. Look at verses 10 through 14. And Jesus called the crowd to him. He said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." Now that's the actual parable. It's not what enters the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the heart, or I'm sorry, out of the mouth, that defiles the man. So then the disciples came to him and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" The Pharisees knew darn well what Jesus was saying. But he answered and he said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." So there's our parable for this morning. What goes into the mouth doesn't defile a man. It's rather what comes out of the mouth that defiles the man. The way Jesus starts this, he uses this word "hear," which we've talked about this before. Sometimes that word can also mean obey. Jesus actually couples this word with another word that means to understand. And so he's emphasizing here. So when Jesus says, "Hear and understand," it's much like us when we say, "Listen to me." You look at your kids, you know, and you grab their face and you say, "Listen to me." Okay, it's like, you've got to understand this. It isn't just, "Hear what's coming out of my mouth." It's, no, get a grip on this. Understand what I'm about to tell you. Because it's critical. And we do the same thing again with the kids. "Listen to me. You've got to understand this." So Jesus emphasizes this need to understand this parable that he's about to share. He directly addresses the Pharisees and scribes' accusation by using this parable. They had accused the disciples of transgressing their traditions, but Jesus is now going to explain that their traditions are worthless. According to Jesus, it's not what one eats. It's not what the Pharisees say. They said, hey, you're eating, it's going to defile you because nothing's been washed. And Jesus says, it's not that. It's not going to defile you. Now, there's a bit of an aside here, what Jesus does. It's a secondary lesson. We'll just jump out to that for a second. So while he's in the middle of this, because of the disciples saying, hey, you realize the Pharisees are offended? Jesus takes a little aside. He's going to come back to the parable, but he's going to kind of answer what the... He's going to take advantage of the apostles saying, oh, you know, you just offended the Pharisees. You know, they had respect for the Pharisees. And so it would make sense that they would say, Jesus, do you realize you just what you just said made these people upset? So Jesus takes a second to say, well, let me tell you about that. And what does he say here? He basically says, God's going to rip them out by the roots. And then he tells them, stay away from them. That's essentially the paraphrase. He basically says, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant, as the Pharisees, I didn't plant them. He says, it's going to be uprooted. And then he says, let them alone. It's the equivalent of essentially saying, stay away from them. He just told the disciples that they were no longer to follow the Pharisees. Why? They only have to follow him. They only have to follow him. I had an interesting discussion with my sister Jeannie when I was up in Green Bay. They opened a can of worms. I didn't. So we talked. My sister is Catholic, and there's some disagreements there on some of the theology, obviously. But it was a great discussion. But we talked about the priest. She actually brought this up. She's like, yeah, I don't get that whole priest sort of standing between us. Which I thought was very insightful. Because in Catholic tradition, the priest is a mediator between us and Christ. The Bible says there's only one mediator between God and man, and it's Christ. The Catholic Church says, well, yeah, but then there's a mediator between you and Christ, and it's the priest. He's got the right to absolve sins. And like I said, my sister brought that up, and basically said, yeah, kind of got a problem with that. Which I thought was very insightful. Okay, it was a tradition. It had no place. And so, as Jesus is talking to the disciples here, he's taken that moment to say, stay away from them. Don't get your teaching from them. My Father's going to uproot them. He's going to yank them out by the roots. He's going to toss them aside. And so he takes just a moment to say, don't pay attention to them. Which is a good rule for us, too, from a practical standpoint. We have to be very careful in recognizing some of the leaders that we have and who we listen to and who we don't. We should stay away, much like Jesus tells these folks. There's some evaluation that needs to take place there. I'm not going to give you a list of names today. It's not the point, but you know what I'm talking about. There are many within the Christian church today that are misleading the sheep. They're false teachers. And I get frustrated when I hear somebody say, yeah, but some of their stuff is okay. It's like, why listen to any of it? I'm sure some of the stuff of the Pharisees was okay. Jesus said, stay away. So anyway, he's going to go back to his parable now. He says that they were blind leaders of the blind, so stay away. But he now goes back to this parable. We've talked about how Jesus' parables got more frequent and more complex as he went along, and so some of them needed to be explained. And this is one of them. The disciples didn't quite understand what Jesus meant by, well, what goes into the mouth doesn't defile you, but what comes out of the mouth. It didn't quite register in their brains. But they're doing exactly what Jesus said to do. Remember, he said, listen and understand. Well, because they didn't understand, they went back to Jesus now and said, hey, help us understand this. They're doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. So you go back to chapter 15. Starting in verse 15, we read this. Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. Jesus said, are you still lacking in understanding also? That's kind of a mild rebuke. You know, you don't get this, Peter. But He does what he always does. Answers their question. He's not going to explain the parable to them. Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? That's an easy way of saying you eat it and it comes out. You know? Goes in one opening, comes out another. That's the way it works. But the things that proceed out of the mouth, what? Come from the heart. And those defile a man. So it's not what goes into your mouth, because that just gets eliminated. But what comes out of your mouth is not that food, but rather something that comes from within you. And it comes from, in the Hebrew thought, it calls it the heart here, but it's the idea of the bowels. It's this idea of your innermost being. What is inside you comes out of your mouth. And that, he says, is what defiles a man. He goes on, verse 19, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. And just now for added emphasis, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. I've had a number of discussions over the years, especially when Kimberly was younger, so black and white, which makes, she analyzes things very well sometimes. And I remember one particular discussion we had where she specifically said, why do we sin? And the only answer I could really come up with that I thought might make sense to her is, because we want to. It is what is in our heart. We do things because we want to do them, don't we? Now, we can say, well, I don't want to do that. But we still kind of do. I watched this great, I think I shared it with Dustin and Matt, this great old Bob Newhart clip where he's a psychologist. And a woman comes in and needs some help. And she sits down and he basically explains his fee structure to her. And he says, I charge just $5 for 5 minutes because there's nothing more than that that's going to be needed. And I only take cash, you know, so it's $5 for 5 minutes. And then he sits down and he goes, go. And she's like, what? And he's like, go. Just tell me what your problem is. And so she describes her sin, and she's afraid of being buried in a box for some reason. So he basically says, well, why? Has anybody ever threatened to bury you in a box? No. So he asks her a series of questions, and finally he just says, stop it! Just like that. She's like, what? And he's like, stop it! Don't think that! That's his answer. Just stop it. Well, finally she gets, you know, they go do some other things. And she starts listing off other struggles that she has, and after every one, he basically just says, stop it! Don't do that! Just don't! You know? Now, as simple and crazy as that sounds, the whole point is that what is in our heart, the things we crave, the things we want, the things that we, in many respects, are in our fallen sinful self, are all just situated in the heart, and they come out through the mouth. I'm sure many of you have known people that you would go, man, I know what's in that person's heart because of the way that they talk and the things that they say. I have the privilege and the... What's the opposite of privilege? What's that burden? Burden of working with some good managers and some bad managers. And what's really striking is my first impression of the bad managers and the first impression of the good managers. And it has almost universally been related to how they talk to me when they meet me. My introduction to one manager was on a phone call where I think he dropped the F-bomb 3 or 4 times and began to brag about all of his knowledge on IT. He knows nothing of IT. But he began to brag about his wealth of understanding and knowledge and his boastfulness. And I learned a lot about him on that very first phone call that to this day is absolutely 100% true. Another manager, very similar, went down, visited him, came from Chicago, his very first time in the office. And I think I probably heard the F-bomb every other sentence. And he was foul. Just was a massive, major turnoff. There were some things that he said that were very arrogant and proud. What's interesting is the very next day, my coworker here in town says, did you meet so-and-so yet? Oh my gosh! And he starts to say the same exact, and I'm like, I know, I was there. And he had the exact same impression. And even to this day, you can sort of go, yeah, his office workers have shared stuff with me. That just, you know, and it's related to how he talks. And it gives you an indication of what's in the heart. Now, on the opposite side, there is some managers that I have that they are gracious in the way that they talk, and they are kind, and they are gentle. And you can see it in the way that they behave, and the way that they act, and how their employees respond to them. It's amazing how what's in the heart comes out of the mouth. And you can tell what's inside a person's heart by what comes out of their mouth. It tells you almost everything you need to know. I'm going to get political again. I know what's in the heart of Trump because sometimes the way he talks, you know. I love his policies, most of them. But I don't like what's in his heart. Now, it doesn't mean he doesn't have some good parts. I'm not trying to throw him under the bus. What I'm saying is, just stop talking. Just stop talking. If you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all, right? So, again, these are all examples of what comes out of the mouth gives an indication of what's in the heart. And it's what's in that heart, Jesus says, that defiles the man. It's not sitting down and eating. But again, the eating there is just an example of the traditions. In essence, if we broaden this out, what Jesus is basically saying is, it's not doing all these religious rites and practices that defile you. He's just using eating here as one example because the Pharisees brought it up. But it really was a charge and a claim against all of their religious traditions. Because that's all the Pharisees were, is religious rites and practices. That was it. Remember, God Himself, when Isaiah prophesied, said, they worship me in vainness. They're empty. They worship me with their lips, but nothing else. And so as Jesus is talking to His disciples here, the Pharisees are obviously listening in. He wants to make it abundantly clear that it's not these religious rites and practices that make a person holy and righteous. And in fact, not doing those things doesn't make you unholy and unrighteous. I'm going to let the cat out of the bag here, but don't take it to heart. But if you don't show up for church on Sunday morning, you're not going to hell. In fact, Dustin and I aren't even keeping track. We're not writing your name down. It's not like when we stand before Jesus and have to give account of your souls. We're going to say, well, you know, they did miss that day back in July 2024. It's not the doing and the not doing of the religious things that make us righteous. It's what's here. It's what's in the heart. And the Pharisees didn't get that. So they kept adding more and more things. And as they would look at the Jews, they would kind of point fingers and say, he didn't wash his hands. Oh, he moved his mat. Let me get my tape measure out. Oh, that was 3.6 inches. You violated the traditions of the elders by moving your mat, you pagan. It was all about the religious rites and the practices. It was all about their religion. The Amish guy up in the carriage. Can't have my picture taken. The Bible never said that. In fact, it says you can't have any graven images of God. It said nothing of man. But see, it became all graven images. So he says, it's not these practices. It's not what you eat. It's not the unwashed hands. It's those evil thoughts that are coming from here. Now, we have to keep in mind, the reason the Pharisees, and this is to their credit, the reason the Pharisees had these rules and rites and practices was because they were trying to combat sin. They wanted to be holy. They wanted to be righteous. Even the garden, I think when she responded to Satan, where she added to God's command, don't even touch it, it sounds like it's a way of trying to keep me from sinning against God. So I add these additional things. What God shared with me isn't quite enough. Don't eat from it. I've got to add to it. Don't even touch it. That's what the Pharisees were doing. Adding all these things. Do you think we ever do that? Think we ever add all these things on top of it to try to either prevent us from sinning or to try to be righteous, or maybe we do things to try to... Boy, that's a fine line sometimes. Because practices and religious rites are not always a bad thing, but it's the motive behind it. We show up for church on Sundays. Why? Because we think we should be here. The Bible says not to forsake the gathering. But we don't show up here because now I can check off that box and God is pleased. It's good for me. I want to be there. See that fine line sometimes? Well, the Pharisees missed that. Because again, not all of their practices were bad practices. But God said they did it all with their lips and they didn't do it with their hearts. So all of those practices were meaningless. So it's one thing for a person to show up for church and say, I'm going to be there because God tells me I need to be there, and I want to be there, and I want to worship, and I want to fellowship, and I want to be fed. God is honored by that. But the one who says, I'm going to go to church and jump through the hoops just so I can get my checklist done, and oh, it fulfills my Sunday obligation. God says, that's empty. Two people in church, different motives, different result. Why? Because it's not what goes into the mouth, but what comes out of the heart, because it reveals ultimately what's here in the heart. So, what's our takeaway from all this? Ever since the creation of man, instead of simply obeying God's commands, we've felt the need to add to them. We've taken this relationship that God expected and we've built religion, if you will. It was a phrase we used in college oftentimes, that it isn't religion, it's relationship. But we've built religion, if you will, rites and rules and practices, all trying to combat this sin nature that we have, what's in the heart. We saw it in the Garden of Eden when Eve said, well, he didn't just say don't eat it, he says don't touch it. So she added to it. We saw it with the giving of the Old Testament law. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes felt it wasn't enough to have just the Torah. It had to have all these teachings and doctrines and traditions. It ultimately became what we now know as the Talmud. So we have two sources of authorities now within Judaism. In the Catholic Church, we have two sources of authority. We have the Bible, but then we have all the other things that have been Catholic tradition, and they carry as much weight, right? The book's not enough. We have to add all this other stuff. Why? Because it's how we relate to God. It's how we're no longer defiled. It's how we become righteous, or so they say. We saw it with the early church. Even they weren't immune to this. Two of Paul's letters, Galatians and Colossians, are specifically written to combat them adding things to God's Word. Oh, it wasn't enough to be saved by Jesus. We're now going to go back to the law and do all the things that the law says. So they were doing it even back then. We even see it today in many churches who teach the doctrines of men as if they came directly from the Word of God or from God's mouth. And again, we do all this to try to combat sin. The problem is it fails miserably, doesn't it? It fails miserably when we try to regulate our spiritual lives and when we try to regulate what's in the heart by purely these external things. These external practices that we try to do or don't do. And they all fail miserably. There are two problems, as I see it, with these man-made religious rules and traditions. The first is that they give the appearance of righteousness without actually transforming the heart. All they are is a facade. You know what a facade is? It's that what you see. And so we see people who pretend to be religious, but it's a facade. Paul wrote to the Colossians, he said that these things, these practices, have no value against fleshly indulgence. That's a pretty harsh condemnation of religious rules and rites and whatnot. The Colossians were trying to keep and make themselves holy. And because of that, the Colossians had gotten involved with some Greek mythology and some other things. They saw the flesh as sinful, and they tried to separate themselves from the flesh by certain things they would do and the practices they would do, because that's making me unholy, that's making me unholy. And Paul literally says, there's no value against your fleshly indulgences. None, whatsoever. He didn't say they're of limited value. He says they have no value. No value. But yet we still try to add those things. We still try to have religious rites and practices that we think somehow make us holy or righteous. Paul followed that up with the Colossians by instead saying they should instead keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. What he's talking about there, the things of earth, are the religious traditions. Those are the earthly things. He says, don't focus on those. Focus instead on Christ and those things above. Get to know Christ. The second thing is that these traditions and practices ultimately detract and interfere with God's commandments oftentimes. Jesus accused the Pharisees and scribes of being hypocrites because they had their korban, their traditions. And because of that, they didn't honor God by doing what God actually said to do. Paul alluded to it with the Colossians when he said that they were supposed to set their mind on earthly things. Set their mind on heavenly things, not on earthly things. Why? You can't focus on both. If you're looking up, you can't be looking down. If you're looking down, you can't be looking up. This is the way it is. So oftentimes these religious rites and practices detract us from following God's commands or getting to know Him. They stand in the way of knowing Him. I've shared before about an old order German Baptist that I worked with for a number of years. Neat, neat individual. His name was David. And not like I don't know enough of those already in my life, but the conversations we would have, the chrome bumpers, the derby hats that didn't have the wide, or that had a brim that was too wide, girls not being able to water ski, all these things, he said, just detract from knowing Christ. The only reason he did them was because he's like, I married into this, and I'm going to honor the elders. But he recognized none of these things. You know, he had a beautiful voice, played guitar, but he gave up playing guitar because in their church you can't play an instrument. It brings glory to yourself. And so you can't play instruments, you can't do this and this and this. And it was neat talking to him because he's like, we focus on these things. And so they would go to their yearly convention. There's only about 5,000 of them in the nation, about 500 of these old order German Baptists of his kind. But they would have these yearly conferences, and he's like, there's always some big theological issue they're dealing with, like, can women water ski? Or should we be allowing derby hats? And he said, we spend no time learning about Christ. All our energy is into banning this or banning that or adding this or adding that. And one year it was the type of buttons they could have on their outfit. You know, one year was something similar, but could you have zippers on your pants? Because the world has zippers, you know. And he said, they detract us. They take us away from getting to know Christ. When we focus on those traditions, when we focus on the religion, it takes us away from focusing on Christ. So we don't need more religion. We don't need more religious rules. We don't need more regulations to combat sin. What we actually need, according to Christ here, is a heart that's transformed by God. David recognized this in Psalm 51:10. He said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right or a steadfast spirit in me. That's from the Old Testament. David understood that. David knew the law wasn't going to save him. He knew that what he needed was a new heart, a clean heart. And David had some experience with sin, didn't he? He knew what led him into the situation with Bathsheba. And so for David to say, Lord, I need a clean heart, means David understood what led to that sin, and it's probably why it never happened again in David's life. God promised in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, what God said to the Jews in the Old Testament was what it was going to take wasn't the law that He had given them. The law was a tutor to lead them to Christ, and that a time would come where they would receive a new heart, a transformed heart that would now cause them to live in obedience to Him. That was a foreshadowing of the coming of Christ. He was talking about the transformation that would take place in our hearts through Jesus Christ, because that is what it would take. Not the rules, the religious practices, the rites, the religion. It would take a transformed heart by Christ and the Holy Spirit. That's the reality of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and here's the key, he is a new creature. If you're in Christ, you are a new creature. The old things have passed. Behold, the new things have come. Pharisees didn't get that. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Born again. That's what it takes, Nicodemus. So I've got two questions for us to kind of wrap this up. When it comes to evaluating our own spiritual maturity, or even that of others, do we rely more on the religious practices and traditions or the things that we see, the earthly things? Oh, they go to church every Sunday. Oh, they do good acts of charity. Oh, they do. Or we do. Or do we look at what's in our hearts? I tell you, there's times where I do all the right things, but my heart's not in the right place. It's focusing on the right things. Are we more interested in putting on a facade of righteousness with others by just doing the right things? Washing the pots, washing the hands? Or are we more interested in having Christ transform our hearts? So the first question again is, how do we evaluate ourselves? Is it based on the things we do or what's in our heart? Second question, are we more interested in putting on that facade, making it look righteous, than we are in having our hearts transformed? I'm going to finish with just one more verse. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The key word there is transformed. That's what the Pharisees didn't get. That's what Jesus wanted the disciples to understand. It's not what you put into your mouth. It's not those religious things you do. It's not those religious things you don't do that make you impure, but rather what comes out of your heart. And what needs to take place, that the heart has to be transformed by the relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is true. I tell you, I learned years ago that as Christians, most of us come to faith in Jesus Christ, which saves us, and then somehow we get caught in this trap of trying to perfect that by the things that we do. And that's not the way it works. We are supposed to be allowing Christ to transform our heart, and that is a lifelong process. And so, obviously, we can't just not do things. And we're not saying that all religious traditions or practices are bad. But when they become our crutch, when that becomes the focus of who we are and what we do, it doesn't honor God. What we should be doing is pursuing Him so that He might transform our heart. Amen?